Our scripture reading this morning comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he bless it to us this morning. Amen. The subject that we're going to take up this morning is the Christian life. And I especially want to emphasize for young people, whether you're a communicant member or not, if you're a younger Christian, I'm not going to give age demographics here, but the shoe fits. I'm going to be speaking in many ways to you. I'm going to be emphasizing, certainly it's relevant for all of us, but I want to emphasize this morning that Christianity is not merely an accurate system of doctrine to be believed, but it is also a life to be lived and enjoyed. Christianity is not merely an accurate system of doctrine to be believed, but it is a life to be lived and enjoyed. We're going to be talking this morning in such a way that we won't ignore Christian doctrine, because how can you separate doctrine from life? We should never do that. But we're going to especially be turning our attention to the Christian life. The Christian life. One of the Puritans at one point was illustrating the importance of having a true experience of Christianity and of the Christian life. And he said that if you were to buy a map, and I'll adapt this to our own circumstances, but essentially he said that if you were to buy a map of the state of Michigan, and you were to memorize that map, and you were to memorize all the major landmarks, all the lakes and rivers, all of the cities, and you were to just completely memorize that map of the state of Michigan, you would be able to gain a lot of insight, but you would have a map knowledge of the state of Michigan. But how different it would be, how much deeper would your knowledge be if you had a real experiential knowledge of the state of Michigan? In other words, you dwelt in the state of Michigan. You lived there. You swam in its lakes. You fished in its rivers. You hiked through its trails. You visited its cities and looked out upon the beautiful vistas. You saw and experienced the state of Michigan for yourself. If someone just had a map of Michigan, it would be almost nothing compared to actually living experientially in the state of Michigan. And so as Christians, as professing Christians, as visible church members, we need to be careful. We need to examine ourselves. Do we have merely a form of godliness while denying its power? Do we have a map knowledge of the Christian faith, of the Christian life? Or do we actually know what it means to walk with Christ? Do we know what it means to experience the forgiveness of God? Do we know what it means in even some small measure to pursue holiness? Do we know what it means to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, to be a child of the living God? Or do we simply have our catechism memorized? And we simply have a map knowledge, or do we have an experiential knowledge? Do we have a Christian life? Well, as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we're going to consider the Christian life, what it is. We're going to look at first its source, and then we're going to consider its conduct, its outlook, its basis, its context, all of these things about the Christian life. But let's begin by considering its source. Where does it come from? Where does the Christian life, where does this life emanate from? Verse 11 tells us, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Look at the first half of that verse. "For the grace of God that brings salvation." Young people, what is the grace of God? What is the grace of God? What does that mean when we use the word grace? What we mean by the word grace, we hear that word all the time. We might as well know what it means. It means unmerited favor. Well, what does that mean? It means that God gives us a gift that we don't deserve. He gives us a gift, something that we don't deserve. If I were to walk over to you right now and give you a Snickers bar, that would be a gift that you don't deserve. God gives us something that we don't deserve. And what it's saying is that the Christian life, this life of salvation, is something that is brought, that is wrought by the grace of God. It's not something that we deserve. So as we look at the mass of humanity and we see the total depravity and the unbelief and the ignorance and the moral corruption at the masses of mankind, and then if we're a believer, we look at ourselves and we see something different. We see we have a true knowledge of the true God, and we're united to Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, urging us on in the Christian life, and we see that marked contrast, we can say with confidence that there is nothing that we have that they don't have that is a result of anything other than the grace of God. Everything we have is given as a gift from God. Every advantage, every saving blessing, everything that causes us sometimes to recoil when we look at the world and we see the perversity that prevails in it and we recoil because our hearts are holy and we hate those things, all of that is a result of undeserved favor. It's a gift from God that we're different. Salvation, the Christian life, it's all a matter of grace. You say, but I played a part. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Yes, you exercised faith. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that that's a gift itself, that your faith is a gift of God. You say, but I repented of my sins. I turned from my sins unto Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness. And yet, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and following tells us that that repentance is a gift of God. So there's nothing that we have not received by the grace of God. All of our salvation, every aspect of the Christian life is the product of grace. And that should give us humility as we look at the unconverted world around us, as we see things on the news or we see things on social media or whatever it is, that just we recoil from it and we think, how could somebody be so ignorant? How could someone be so godless or perverse? Take a step back and realize, except for the grace of God, that would be you, because you have nothing in and of yourself. It's only the grace of God that has brought you into the Christian life. So it should not be a source of pride, but of humility. Think about it this way. If you were entering a contest, whether it be a robotics competition or an art competition, but whatever you were putting forward, you did it yourself. And then at the end of the contest, somebody else won. And you found out later that person's father or mother actually put together their submission for the contest. They didn't do any of it. What would you think of that person if they walked around gloating and arrogantly displaying their trophy or whatever prize they received? You'd think, well, that's pathetic. And yet that's what it's like for a Christian to be proud. It's pathetic because God did it all. And even the things that we actively do in the Christian life are the result of His gracious gift. Now, we're told here that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, often in the scriptures, when you see the word all, it can mean different things. It doesn't always mean all without exception. It doesn't always mean all without exception, like every single one. But often it means all without distinction. So all sorts of men. And that's what it means here. Because not everyone is saved. I think that's quite obvious from the scriptures. Not everyone is saved. In fact, few find the narrow way. But what it's saying here is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all sorts of men. All nations. All classes. All age groups. All sorts of demographics. It's appeared to all. And this is emphasized in Titus chapter 2. Remember, Paul is writing here to the Cretan believers. He's writing to Titus, who's pastoring a church of Cretan believers. And he's speaking of Titus's ministry to all sorts of classes of Christians. Young men, old men, young women, older women, slaves, different classes, different ages. And certainly this is a different nationality than the one that Paul is normally ministering to. So here you see all men without distinction have been brought to salvation. All sorts of people have been saved, and it's evidenced in Crete. But not with when we look at this text, we see that not all have come to salvation. As I said, all sorts of people, but many have not. There's another sense in which the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Some of the commentators pick up on this. They say, well, it's not saying all sorts of men are saved, though that's true, but it's also, or it could be saying, that all sorts of men have come into contact with the gospel. In other words, all sorts of men have heard the gospel and had an opportunity to respond to the grace of God. And if that's what it's saying, then it could be highlighting the advantage of coming into contact with the revelation of the gospel. Such as the masters. Paul says the slaves should adorn the gospel in front of their masters by not being deceptive. Those masters have seen the grace of God adorned through those other believers. And so potentially this is emphasizing the great advantage of coming into contact with the gospel. But the point is that the Christian life is the product of grace. And we ought to take advantage of the opportunity that we have to lay hold upon and to live out that grace. Secondly, as we look at the Christian life, we consider its conduct. Its conduct. Verse 12, the grace of God, coming from verse 11, is teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God doesn't only transform us, it doesn't only inform us, but it teaches us. You say, what's the difference between informing and teaching? Well, this word, teaching, is a word that refers to paternal discipline. It often refers to rebuke or correction or chastisement. You can see this in a number of texts. We won't go to many of them, but Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 10, this word is used to describe God the Father and His relationship to us. It says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. There's a training here. In fact, this is the word training from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That the word of God is useful for Timothy to train others in righteousness. So there's a training that's going on here, a chastisement, a fatherly correction. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten." That's this word. So my question is the word of God, is the grace of God and the gospel that you've heard, is it teaching you? See, if you're a true Christian, the grace of God will be teaching you, will be instructing you, will be training you so that you come into contact with the word and you don't leave the same. You go away a different person. It doesn't happen all at once, but as you're sitting under the word week by week, as the Spirit of God is working in your heart and life, there's going to be evidence of that training, of that correction in your life. See, that the gospel, the grace of God, chastens. It corrects. It's not just a message of what Christ has done for us, but what he's doing in us through his word as he trains us. And what does it train us to do? Well, negatively speaking, it trains us to deny certain things. It trains us to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts. To deny ungodliness and to deny worldly lusts. Well, the relationship between these two things, I think, is fairly evident. That if we're ungodly, if we're not seeking to glorify and enjoy God, if he's not our master, if he's not our source of joy, if we're not filling our lives with God, what are we going to fill our lives with? Worldly lusts. Worldly lusts, and we'll seek to glorify ourselves and please ourselves and enjoy ourselves. And so by turning away from God, we fill our lives with worldly things, worldly desires. God is replaced with worldliness. Well, positively, as the gospel is detaching us from the world and causing us to be more in love with God, who in a sense is the gospel, it is the good news that we're his. He gives us these positive things that he trains us to do. Positively, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And this really connects with those negative things that were mentioned. Because to live soberly means to be sober-minded. This is our mentality toward things. Things in the world that we come in contact with. Our mentality is sober. We're restrained in our emotional attachment to those things. We don't need those things in the same way we did when we were unconverted. The Christian life involves sober-mindedness. We should not be addicted to the things of this world, which John says are passing away, and the lust thereof. How do you know if you're addicted to the things of this world? How do you know? Well, if you were conversing with someone who you suspected might have an addiction of some kind and you confronted them about that, they might say, I can stop at any time. I can stop at any time. What's the next thing you would normally say? Well, okay, prove it. Why don't you go a day without those worldly things and prove that you're not addicted to them? They say, well, I could stop, but I just choose not to. Well, what test has God given us to see if we're addicted to worldly things? To see if we're sober-minded or if we're at least heading in that direction? He's given us the Sabbath day. He's given us the Sabbath day. If we can't stop with entertainment for one day in seven, with sports for one day in seven, if we can't focus on God and heaven and spiritual things and remove our focus from those many earthly conversations and activities and thoughts about our work, about our recreation, whatever it may be. My friend, we're addicted. To the extent that we can't turn away from those things on one day in seven, we're addicted. So this is a way for us not to be self-righteous or to be discouraged by setting the bar too high, but it's a way for us to diagnose the things we're addicted to and to begin to have a sober mind toward them and to be very careful in trying to make progress in detaching ourselves from those things. The Sabbath is a wonderful preventative against addiction. We're also to live righteously toward others. So soberly toward things, righteously toward others. In other words, we're fair, we're equitable. The word righteous emphasizes this second table of the law, relationship to other people. This is brought out in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. How are we relating? Are we relating honestly and diligently and self-sacrificially toward other people? If we're not, and in a sense, we're not. We need to recognize that. But to the extent that we're not, we're actually robbing those other people of the care and concern and the love that God has called us to bestow upon them as we love them as ourselves. So the Christian life involves living justly and equitably and sacrificially toward others. That is, righteously. In addition, positively, we're to live godly, live in a godly way. And the Greek word here for godly means reverent. It means to live with the fear of God, to live in the presence of a holy God, to have reverence toward God, to have an imitation of God, to view God as our Heavenly Father, and to seek to commune with Him, to walk with Him. He's with us every day of the week and at all times, and we walk and live in His presence. And so we ought to have that as the context, in a sense, of our pursuit of all these other things. Well, thirdly, we consider the Christian life and its outlook. The outlook of the Christian life. Now, the conduct of the Christian life really depends on our outlook, right? If we're going to look at the things of this world with a sober perspective and look at other people with that righteous and equitable perspective, if we're going to look at all of life as in the presence of God and live in a godly way, then we need to ask ourselves, where are our eyes focused upon? Remember Adam and Eve, especially Eve in the garden. That was her problem. She started looking at the forbidden fruit. Where are your eyes? What are you looking for? What are you looking at? Verse 13 says that we ought to be looking. The word could also mean waiting expectantly, but looking for the blessed, that is happy, hope, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We won't dwell on this, but if you run into various cults that claim to be Christian but deny the deity of Christ, they'll often try to corrupt the rendering of this particular verse. But when it says great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the Greek, it's referring all of those things to Christ. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not great God and then also there's another person, the Savior. No, it's all speaking of Christ who is fully God and fully man. So it's speaking of looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we looking? That's a question, as I said, that we need to ask. If we're looking at the world that gaze that we put upon the world is going to have an impact upon our affections. It's going to rob us of sober-mindedness. Whatever we're staring at, looking at, gazing at is going to transform us into the image of that thing and cause us to desire that thing. So if we're going to avoid worldliness, we need to be looking to our otherworldly Savior. We need to have our mind fixed, as Colossians 3 says, on heaven, where Christ is seated and where we're seated with Him. And it says in there, it emphasizes that Christ, who is our life, will appear and we will appear with Him in glory. So we need to be thinking of Christ and His return at the end of history and ushering in heavenly paradise. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 that the Thessalonians turn from idols unto the living God to wait for His Son from heaven. Their eyes were looking to the second coming of Christ. That was their outlook. They turned away from idols and they turned their focus to Christ. And anything that takes our focus off Christ is an idol. It doesn't have to be a false element of worship. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be whatever sort of religious trinket that we might think of as an idol. Yes, those are idols. But in addition, an idol is whatever we look to and look for instead of and in place of Jesus Christ, His second coming, and the eternal state. That's why in 1 John 5, verses 20 and 21, the very end of this first epistle of John, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." He says we know Him, not just intellectually, but experientially as well. We know Him. We're in Him. He's the true God. This is life. Not just eternal life, meaning it never ends, but this is the quality of life. It is infinitely blessed. And he says, "Little children, then, keep yourselves from idols." Be careful. Stop looking at these replacements for that heavenly focus and focus upon Christ and eternal life and avoid those idols. My friend, as you're evaluating your Christian life, as you're thinking about it this morning, let me ask you, can you honestly confess with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that where your eyes are fixed? The purpose of my life is to serve and worship Christ. And if I were to die and go into His presence, that would be gain. If that's not your perspective, you have some serious questions to ask. Now, I know we need to grow in these things, but we need to have that desire to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7 says the exact same thing, that Paul would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That has to be our perspective. And young people especially, I want you to be thinking this morning. It's very easy as a young person. Life looks great when you're young. You have so much ahead of you, so much potential, so many things that could arrest your attention and your focus. And yet, these things are true, that this call is true to young Christians as well as old, to say to live as Christ and to die as gain. If I were to die tomorrow, it would be a rejoicing for my soul to be with Christ, even if I would be denied certain things that lay in the future. Well, fourthly, the Christian life in terms of its basis. Its basis. And its basis is very simple. This is the basis of really of everything. Of everything. In a certain sense, everything for the Christian is founded upon Christ's finished work. Christ's finished work. Verse 14, it says that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. It says that Christ gave Himself. Now, the Scriptures often speak of the Father giving His Son. The Son is a gift of the Father. Romans 8, if the Father has given us His Son, will He not also freely give us all things? It's our confidence in prayer. The Father has given us His Son. But in a very unique sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, offered up Himself, gave Himself. He's the priest and the sacrifice. He offered Himself. Here it says He gave Himself. He gave Himself. We see this on the cross. Sometimes it's easy to pass over it, but on the cross, when Jesus comes down to the end and He says, "It is finished." And they try to give Him the sour wine and they're mocking Him and all these things are going on. And yet, with resoluteness, with focus, He says, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." And it says, in some translations, deplorably and lamentably, He breathed His last. That is not what that means. That is not what that means. He gave up the ghost. He gave up His spirit. You see, crucifixion, the point with crucifixion is it was a long death. You couldn't just breathe your last. It was virtually impossible for someone who was on the cross to just die like that in a split second. They would have wanted to die as soon as possible to get this thing over with, and yet it kept dragging on and on. They had to break the legs of the other men. The fact that Jesus gave up His spirit, that He relinquished His earthly life, is a miracle. And the centurion standing next to the cross, who had seen probably hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions in his life, saw this and he said, "Surely this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God." Christ gave Himself. He didn't just run out of air. He gave up the ghost. He gave up His spirit. He relinquished His life. As it says in John 10, very unique description, He laid down His life for the sheep. His death, in many ways, is just as miraculous as His resurrection. And He gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us as our substitute. That's what that means, for us, in our place, in our stead. He did something that we couldn't do on our behalf. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, He died the just for the unjust. We couldn't satisfy the perfect demands of the law in terms of its punishment or its perfect standard of obedience. Christ obeyed the Father by offering Himself and took upon our punishment by offering Himself, and did all of this for us as our substitute, that He might redeem us, or buy us, purchase us, from every lawless deed. That He might purchase us from every lawless deed. Now, many times in the Bible, it emphasizes that Christ died so that we could be forgiven of the guilt of sin. And we don't want to deny that. But the emphasis here, the reference here, is not to that. The reference here is to Christ purchasing us back from the power of sin, from the practice of sin, from the mastery and the bondage of sin. Christ died on the cross not just to take our guilt, but to take away the mastery that sin had over us, every lawless deed to which we were held captive. It says that because of this, it has an effect to purify us and to make us zealous for good works. Christ purchased our sanctification, in other words, purchased the transformation of our lives. Now, to understand the dynamic here in terms of the gospel message, how this works, think of it this way. The moral corruption and depravity of spiritual death into which we were all conceived was a punishment for the guilt of sin. God said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Paul says the wages of sin is death. It included spiritual death and depravity and corruption. It was a punishment for the guilt of sin. Now, if corruption and the power of sin is a punishment for sin's guilt, then it stands to reason that to be redeemed from the power of sin, to have this punishment removed, in other words, this guilt must first be removed. Christ had to die to take away the guilt of Adam's sin and of our sins in order to take away the power of sin that was the punishment. So if you're put in prison as a punishment for your crime, they're not going to take you out of prison until you've been absolved of the guilt of that crime. And so Christ died to remove the guilt so that he might remove the power of sin, so that we're under grace and therefore sin has no longer any dominion over us. Now, it says here that Christ redeems us from every lawless deed, and then positively he purifies for himself his own special people. It emphasizes his ownership of us, that as Christians in the Christian life, you are God's property. You are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he owns you, and he has laid claim to you. And there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better. There's no more gracious and merciful master than Christ. And he does it for himself. Notice this. The reason that Christ saved you and brought you into the Christian life was not for you. It was not for you. You are not the ultimate end. Yes, Christ is a merciful Savior, and he does desire you to glorify and enjoy him forever. But the ultimate purpose of salvation is not you, but it is the triune God glorifying himself in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed you for himself, for his own glory, for his own pleasure, because he loves you and he welcomes you to spend eternity with him, and that he might possess you and care for you. And that is our greatest privilege. It says here that when he purifies us in this way, he makes us zealous for good works. That word zealous in James 4, verse 2 is translated with the word to covet. Covet. It refers, this word zealous can mean desire. It can mean to covet something. And so this is saying, I believe, that Christ redeems us from sin, from the power of sin, and makes us just desire good works. He plants in us a desire that starts small and it grows, but it causes us to covet good works. We can't get enough of serving Christ, pleasing Christ. We covet those things. These are the things we now desire. We're sober-minded toward worldly things, but we're covetous when it comes to the things of Christ, and specifically good works. Now, it is true that we should be zealous for good ideas. That's true. And we should be zealous for good books. And we should be zealous for a lot of good things. Paul says in Galatians, it is good always to be zealous for a good thing. But the specific thing that he tells us here, that as Christ redeems us for himself, he makes us zealous for good works. The word is literally the word energy, and it involves activity. It involves doing something. It's not just a good idea. It's not just a blog post. It's not just some theological insight that you gain. It's work. It's effort. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that he who desires to be an overseer desires a good work. And of course, that's not the only good work in the kingdom of God. There are many other good works. And Christ has called us to be part of his own special people and to put our hand to the plow and to get involved and be part of accomplishing many good works, to covet them, to have people say, OK, you need to stop asking to help other people, to volunteer for the church, to do these various good things. Now, I know good works includes pursuing holiness, and you know full well that I'm not telling you to go with Martha over Mary. But be zealous for good works. That's the mark of a maturing Christian. Get involved, volunteer, help others, act out your theology. Finally, the Christian life in terms of its context. As I said, Christ redeems us and places us inside His own special people. That's the context of the Christian life. The church. Now, this is something that often gets neglected, or it's a mere appendix to the Christian life when we consider it. But the church is the context of the Christian life. Christ has not just redeemed us to live unto ourselves. In fact, we're not even being purified by ourselves, but we're being purified and made zealous for good works as a people, as a whole, as a corporate body of saints in the visible church, and particularly through our faith in Christ, His own special people. And so verse 15 emphasizes this context, because after all, this is a pastoral epistle from Paul to Titus. Titus is a pastor, and he's working with local elders, and they're setting up churches and governing churches and seeking to build the kingdom of God as the context for the Christian life. The book of Titus, the epistle to Titus, is really known in two ways that I think are connected here. It's known as a manual of conduct. That's its reputation. If you pick up a book on studying Titus, I'm sure on the first page, as they're summarizing the book, they'll tell you this is a manual of Christian conduct, but it's also a pastoral epistle. And the connection is Christian conduct exists within the context of the church where there are pastors and elders. So verse 15 is an exhortation to Titus. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, there are three things he's called to do here. To speak. I think this, at face value, probably refers to his preaching. That he is to preach the word to the flock. And he is to preach on Christian conduct and bring these things to the minds of God's people. Not in a combative way, not in a condemning way, but just a reminder, a constant reminder, a constant effort to bring these things to mind. He speaks these things, but he also is called to exhort. He's called to exhort. And the word there is, I don't often use Greek words, but parakaleo, however you want to pronounce that. But it means called alongside, or one who comes alongside, but one who approaches another person. It can mean an advocate, a comforter. There are many translations of this word in different passages, but it's speaking of the elder's duty to approach people, to come alongside them and to speak to them, to speak into their lives and exhort them to their duty. So the word is generally preached, but then as elders see individual areas of need, they come alongside and personally speak into the life of that person. And then as that's going on, hopefully that will prevent, if preaching and coming alongside is taking place, hopefully that will keep rebukes to a very minimal situation, to a minimum. And yet, if those things are ineffective in producing Christian conduct, there is a place for rebuke. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, this is one of the key pastoral duties, correcting, teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness. So there is a place for rebuking, calling someone out. As elders, that's something we have to do sometimes privately, hopefully just privately, sometimes publicly. And we're to do it, it says, with all authority. The word used here for authority is the word commandment. Commandment. And so the idea is that we begin with the Word of God, the commandments of God, and we have the authority as we take God's commands and apply them to people's lives and hold them accountable. We have the authority to then speak and exhort and rebuke according to that authority God has given us as elders. And he says, let no one despise you. I have a list of things so that we can keep this commandment. We're not going to go there this morning. I think as a congregation, we're fairly strong in this area of how to not despise our elders, how to set an example, especially for our young people, of how to hear and heed and be respectful of church authority. So I would encourage you to just look at the families that are in our midst and take notes. We won't go through the list that I had considered. But I do want to just mention that elders have a bullseye. Paul doesn't give this exhortation to Titus for no purpose. Oftentimes when speaking and coming alongside and rebuking are taking place, elders can be attacked and there can be a bullseye on their backs. And so it's just an exhortation to the flock to be careful and sensitive and especially set a good example for your children so that they can see your respect for God and His church and they can emulate that in their lives. And I trust that He will bless that. So this is the Christian life as Paul describes it here. And I would encourage you to go back to these notes later today or later in the week and to meditate upon whether God is doing this in your life and how He might and how you might respond even more to His work by faith and obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us the Christian life as a gift. Help us not to become proud. Help us not to become arrogant and put ourselves on a pedestal, but to be humbled. That You would give us faith and repentance and Your Holy Spirit and all of these many things. Cause us to rejoice and be glad that we are the flock of Christ, that He's purchased us, that He loves us, and that He's given us the power to be confident in our battle against sin, which can often be discouraging. We pray that You would give us the grace to persevere. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.